The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's good to sing that we've got the right man on our side, right? Jesus Christ. When Jerry asked me to speak this morning, I thought of a billion reasons to say no, and number one on the list was fear of man, because that's what I personally struggle with, and yet my fear of disobeying God is even greater. I kind of want to speak this morning a bit about the church. The church is the reason why we're here, and I got to confess that I love the church, and it's God's call upon my life to equip the saints in the church. And kind of just thinking about the church, I was reading John Stott, a fellow Brit, and he says this. He says, "Respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity is so widespread today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic, and we appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion." Well, trust a British person to look at it optimistically. Perhaps you'll remember Jesus gave a similar message when he wrote to the church in Laodicea in Revelation. He says this, he says, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And I think if there's any word for the church today, it's that one, because the problem that the people at Laodicea had, it was pretty straightforward. They were just sinfully self-satisfied with where they were spiritually. And in fact, they were so self-satisfied with where they were spiritually that they were oblivious to their true spiritual condition, that they needed the gospel, and they needed to be living and breathing the gospel every single day. And it's kind of become my conviction, just as I've spent time at Westminster and walked around the hallways, that, you know, there's a lot of depressed looking people. Like, we spend time looking at this awesome stuff in our classes, and yet your average brother and sister in the hallway looks pretty worn down, pretty depressed. They're dealing with massive issues to do with the future of the church and discerning what is truth. And those things are good, but I believe that we're kind of in danger of hemorrhaging spiritually if beside all our studies and ministry activity, we're not actually investing and engaging in a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what I want to look at this morning. And as I put that out there, I'm automatically preaching to myself, because I know that there's way too much spiritual self-satisfaction in my life. I think that I can, you know, stand up front and instruct people, and yet often I forget my own need for the gospel. I'm guilty of retreating into religious formality. It's all around me. And I can become blinded with my own pride and somehow self-deceived, you know, that I'm spiritually invincible, that nothing can bring me down. I've become a major critic of every sermon I listen to, and I check out the theology of every worship service I go to. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily all bad, because we do need to have wisdom and discernment, and we certainly need to be careful that the gospel is always preached and that Christ is always shown as preeminent. But sometimes I have to ask myself in this theological retreat in which we dwell, where is the simplicity of the gospel? Where is just the simple joy of having a relationship with Jesus Christ? I think in my life that often I spend too much time living for God, as if he's some kind of cause to be defended and upheld. And I forget that I've been called first and foremost to live with God in relationship with Jesus Christ. So my premise this morning is this, that I believe that the greatest need in this flabby, anemic, lukewarm church, which we're called to be leaders in, is that we need to invest in true spiritual leadership. And spiritual leadership isn't about being strategic or businesslike or charismatic or getting a personality cult around you or publishing endless books and building your own little kingdom on earth. True spiritual leadership is about walking closely with Jesus Christ. It's about being passionate and zealous for Jesus and for his name. It's about having a heart for him. And I was really keen that we would open in the hymn that we sang just now because, to be honest, the whole idea of having a relationship with Christ is a battle. We live in a war zone. And Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, there's no greater battle than the battle to delight in God above all else that is good and evil. The primary battle of the devil is to deceive us as human beings into embracing other things as more satisfying than our relationship with Jesus. It's the main battle of the universe, and it makes all other warfare look small and insignificant in comparison. And I don't know about you, but daily I face kind of this war in my life where I have to really struggle to delight in God, to really invest in my relationship with God. And, you know, when I think of warfare or battle, I automatically think of the war in Iraq, right? You know, there's kind of been a new regime established, and yet there's insurgencies all the time. And that's kind of a good analogy of our spiritual lives often. You know, God's regime has been put in place. The old regime has been taken out. And yet there's insurgencies in my heart all the time. There's rebellion. There's sin that I have to struggle with. And all the time I believe that God is calling me back to Him and to an intimate relationship with Him. Now, it's kind of good in warfare to have role models, and I don't know who your spiritual role models are. I've got a ton, but one good place to look for role models in Scripture is Hebrews 11. So if you just want to flick there in your Bible, there's a ton of great leaders and role models to pick out. It says in verse 33 of these leaders that through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war. And Hebrews 11 is great because it gives a whole list of, you know, awesome spiritual role models that we can follow and try and emulate. And of course, our greatest role model of all is Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter. But this morning, I just want to share with you a wee bit about my spiritual role model. And he's been my role model right since the beginning of my walk with Jesus. And you find him in verse 5, just a bit earlier on. And it says this, I'm reading from the NIV, not the ESV. If you want to parse with me afterwards, that's fine. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And I don't know about you, but I want to be one that is commended for pleasing God first and foremost. And like I said, often I struggle more with pleasing other people than pleasing God. Now, in the context of Hebrews 11, Enoch kind of seems like kind of a tame choice to be a role model. I mean, he doesn't part any seas or deal with any major warfare. He did have a ministry, however. We're told a bit about it in Jude, that he prophesied about the coming of the Lord. But really, in his own day and time, Enoch held very little position or sway. Except in one area. In one area, Enoch is supreme as a role model, and it's this, in his walk. He shows me what it is to actually walk intimately with Jesus Christ day by day. Scripture tells us little about him, but if you want to flick into Genesis, Genesis 5, that's where you find him. Keep your finger in Hebrews. He's a three-verse wonder, found kind of in the middle of this long list of genealogies. It says in Hebrews 5:21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Although Enoch lived 365 years, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Well, just to give a bit of context, this comes in the middle of a bunch of genealogies talking about the guys that came after Adam. And Matthew Henry says this about the context. He says, the accounts here run on for several generations without anything particularly remarkable, any variation of names or numbers. But then there comes one who shouldn't be passed over, one of special notice, and that is Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The rest, we may suppose, did virtuously in their walk, but he excelled them all and is the brightest star of the patriarchal age. Little is recorded concerning him, but that little is enough to make his name great. Well, what's so great about Enoch? What's so striking? Well, the first obvious thing is that he doesn't die. He kind of manages to defeat that one enemy that we've all got to face. The 10 out of 10 people in the room here are going to die, and yet Enoch manages to avoid it. It says in the King James Version that he was translated. It says in the Message that he skipped death completely. And you know, this testimony of Enoch should be an encouragement to us, because that's our encouragement in the gospel this morning, that we are going to bypass death, that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, that upon the return of Jesus, that we're going to be taken up, that we're going to be translated into glory. We are descendants of Enoch this morning. So there's the good news of the gospel right there. But I really want us to look at his walk and glean a couple of insights from it. The first thing you'll notice in verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. And what that says to me is that Enoch was heading somewhere in his spiritual walk. He had a purpose in his spiritual walk. He wasn't kind of wandering with God. He wasn't walking around in circles like the people of Israel in idolatry and disobedience. He was heading somewhere. He had an idea of where he was going. He was going into the very presence of God. And you know, I think that's a real challenge to us. You know, where are you going spiritually? Where are you heading? What is the purpose of your spiritual walk? Often we fool ourselves into thinking that we somehow are the savior, that the weight of the church falls on our shoulders, and that it's our responsibility to explain all divine truth and to bring about all the successes of the Great Commission. But the promise of the gospel is that in Christ, we too can have uninterrupted fellowship with God, just like Enoch, that eternal life has begun for us here and now, and that nothing needs to interrupt that fellowship, even death itself. And so, first of all, just challenge you, you know, are you bound up in kind of the day-to-day grind of your routine, or are you excited about what God's called you to for eternity? The fact that this life isn't it for us, that this city isn't our home, that this world isn't really substance, it's just a shadow land. In other words, are you heavenly minded? Are you dead to the world? Because I think that's really what's going on with Enoch here. He didn't die because he'd already died long ago. He died to the world, and his affections and his desires were completely caught up in being in relationship with Jesus Christ. Second thing we can notice about his walk is it's not only purposeful, but it's simple and straightforward. And I just long for simplicity in my life, right? It's the simplicity of his example that really gets you. It just says Enoch walked with God. You know, biblically speaking, executing the office of priesthood was to walk before God. And that's what's supposed to be the key trait, the key characteristic of our ministry as we seek to lead others to Jesus Christ, that we would walk with God. I don't know what you want to be remembered for, but this is what Enoch's remembered for. I know a lot of us say that we don't want to be, we don't want a lot of greatness, but if we're honest, some of the desires in our hearts are, you know, we want to leave behind a legacy, right? We want to leave behind a spiritual legacy. And I think one thing Enoch challenges me about is, you know, what do you want to be remembered for? Maybe you say, you know, I want to be remembered for moving the hearts of men, for drawing people to Christ. I want to be remembered for doing great exploits in God's name. I want to be seen as somebody who lived sacrificially and radically and didn't count the cost of following. But what will they say about your walk? Not about your deeds or about your teaching or your ministry effectiveness. What will they say about your walk with Jesus Christ? Was your walk with Jesus Christ so infectious that long after you were gone, other people were still compelled to come and follow him? The tragedy of our generation is that too many people think that they can come to Christ like a fire insurance policy and check out of a relationship with him. Meanwhile, other people are just looking for spiritual fixes or the next wave to come along. But here in Enoch's example, we find that walking with God should just be simple. It should be straightforward. I don't know if you've thought about it, but to walk with God literally means paradise, because that's the model that we're given earlier on in Genesis. Remember Adam and Eve? They're in paradise. They're in Eden. And what do? They walk with God. And here, seven generations on, is Enoch walking with God. And that challenges me that we shouldn't simply downplay the idea of walking with God. Like, you know, that's just kind of fluffy, pietistic devotion stuff. You know, we've got to get down to the real, serious theological debate. We need to consider the flaming sword that had to fall upon Christ so that we could walk in the paradise of a relationship with God. We shouldn't downplay the importance of walking with Jesus. The other thing that I learned from Enoch is not just that he's purposeful and he's infectiously simple in his walk with God, but he walks for the long haul. He's committed to sticking out the road with Jesus. It says, Enoch lived 65 years. He became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. And then scripture does a bit of math for us, just in case if you don't get it. Enoch lived 365 years. Nietzsche saw the area of spiritual truth that Enoch's talking about here. He says this, he says, the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. That thereby results and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. In other words, if it's worth it, then we need to stick at it. If Christianity is worth it, if we really believe in what we're sharing with other people, then we need to stick at it. We need to invest in a relationship with God, because that's what people will find most compelling, that we are in love with the Savior that we're talking about, that we actually know the one in whom we believe, not just his message, not just the things that we share, and not just great spiritual truths, but that we know God himself. And you notice that he walks for 300 years. He lives for 365 years, which is kind of like it's a short amount compared to the people that went before him. But the idea is that he lived for a year of years. In other words, he had a complete life. He had a whole life in walking with God. And you know, don't you want consistency? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of, you know, being like a spiritual yo-yo where you're in the valley one minute and you're on the mountain the next. And I kind of get the impression with Enoch that his walk is truly consistent, that it's a steady pace, that he's not speed walking like some of us do as we run to the library and try and avoid talking to people. Or he's not plodding in drudgery like many of us do with our big theology books under his arms. He's not going through the motions like many of us do playing at church. But he's enjoying a brisk, leisurely walk with God. The Irish like to say, it's good to go for a walk and get some air around your lungs. We say a lot of stupid things. But the idea is that it's good to walk with God. It's good to get God's presence around you. It's good to breathe in his word and to feed upon him. And, you know, we need that type of consistency in a world where people are radically inconsistent, in a world where people have no hope. Finally, Enoch not only models for us a purposeful walk and a simple and consistent walk, but his walk is by faith. And that's where we find out in Hebrews 11. And that's probably the most critical point about Enoch, that what pleased him before God, what commanded him as righteous, was his faith. And note that faith was the basis of his walk. So if we don't walk by faith, then the implication is that we're stumbling in disobedience. Despite the Zimmer frames of legalism that we like to hold on to, or the sacred substitutes of ministry, it's by faith alone that we are commendable before God. And it's important to notice that it's not the measure of his faith, and it's not the trappings of his faith, you know, the spiritual activity he's involved in, but it's the object of his faith. Jesus Christ. And that's what I firmly believe. It's not all the little extras that go around our faith that make us commendable before God. They don't cut it. They're filthy rags. It's the fact that we have our trust wholly and absolutely in Jesus Christ. The idea of walking with a holy God is, the inference there is that reconciliation has taken place. It says in Amos 3, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And you know, how else can we walk with God, with a holy God, unless we're putting our faith absolutely in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man? Because it's only in Christ that we, like Enoch, can be found pleasing and commendable in the sight of a holy God. For we know that none of us are righteous, no, not one. I've said, just in closing, that our walk needs to be purposeful. It needs to be simply infectious. It needs to be straightforward and consistent. But above all these, it needs to be marked by absolute faith in Jesus Christ. Because if that's not in place, then we might as well have sat out because we've walked in vain. In Christ alone, we have the offer of walking with a holy God, and we should never forget that. We shouldn't be negligent of the great salvation that we love to expound upon. You know, we don't walk in our own strength. We don't walk in our own merit. It says in Scripture, if God was to mark our transgressions, we couldn't even stand, never mind walk. No, we commune and we are reconciled and we are commendable with a holy God because we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And so I just really exhort you as a fellow student, that you would walk humbly, that you would walk with hearts filled with praise because of the reconciliation that Jesus has brought about to enable you to walk with him in the first place. This is the kind of walk that a flabby, anemic, lukewarm church needs from its leaders, ones who are commendable and draw others to the Savior because their walk is so visible and so infectious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you praise for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have reconciliation with a holy God. We thank you for your great call upon us. Lord, you have called us to be leaders. God, you have put people in our path that we may influence for eternity. But God, all these things are in vain if we're not walking with you. God, would you give us a zeal, a passion for who you are, and to commune with you, God, to walk with consistency, to walk with simplicity. Father, I pray that others might look and see our walk with you, that they would see the Savior that we command, and that they would be compelled to follow. Lord, I ask this for your name and for your glory. Amen.